Third, God requires that as much as is humanly possible, that you be in a right relationship with other Christians. That is, that you don't come to the Lord's table today with broken relationships that you are not trying to repair, that you don't come with bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness and animosity in your heart. And so if you meet those three requirements today, which is what Scripture outlines, we gladly welcome you to the Lord's table today. This morning here at South Creek Church, as is normal, we have no church discipline announcements. We praise the Lord for that. But we do need to prepare our own hearts. So we're going to go to Galatians 3 this morning, resume our verse-by-verse study of this wonderful book, Galatians chapter 3. Today we want to study together verses 1 to 5. Beginning in verse 1, God's inerrant word says this, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Please notice in those verses that Paul asks six penetrating questions to get the Galatians to think deeply about their spiritual lives. Never, ever underestimate the power of the question. Questions are great. Questions are a great tool. They're a great tool for education purposes. They are a great tool for communication purposes. They are a great tool for counseling purposes. Never underestimate the power of the question. Paul asked six penetrating questions. Look at them with me again. Look at verse 1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" That's question number one. He questions their seducers, those Judaizing false teachers who had come in and were leading the Galatians astray. He questions them. Look at verse 2. "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Here is question number two. Here he questions their salvation. He says, "Remember back when you were saved and the experience you had with God?" Look at verse 3. "Are you so foolish?" That's question number three. Here he questions their sanity. Their thinking was messed up. You know, it's possible to get your thinking messed up, isn't it? Even as a Christian. He says, verse 3, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" That's question number 4. Here he's questioning their sanctification. Because the same way you're saved and justified by faith alone is the same way you're sanctified, which is by faith alone. Verse 4, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" And here is question number 5. Here he questions their sufferings. What they have experienced as a result of becoming Christians. Verse 5. "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" That's question number 6. Here he questions their signs. Remember those miraculous sign gifts that were given to authenticate the message and the messenger in the early church? Now, if you were here the last time I taught from the book of Galatians, you know we finished studying together Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 21, where the Apostle Paul defines what justification is. According to those verses, justification is appropriated by faith alone, justification is centered in Christ alone, and justification is based on grace alone. Now, beginning... Because you got to remember, there are no chapter divisions in the original manuscripts. Those chapters and verses were added many years later by scribes to make studying God's Word easy. There is no break from chapter 2 to chapter 3. And so now beginning in that context in chapter 3 and extending all the way to the end of chapter 4, Galatians 4, which are the two primary doctrinal chapters in the book, they are the heart of the epistle, Paul now begins to not only define justification, now he's going to defend justification. And having defined it by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, he's now going to defend justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. This morning I want to bring part one of a message entitled, Justification Defended. Justification Defended. On one occasion, the famous pastor of the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, Dr. Harry Ironside, told the story of when he was in California doing an evangelistic crusade. During the day, while he was presenting the gospel on the streets of Los Angeles, he said that he would often be interrupted by someone saying, "Look here, sir, there are hundreds of religions in this country, and the followers of each sect think that they're the only ones that are right. How can a poor, plain, ignorant man like me find out what's really the truth?" When asked this honest, humble question, Dr. Ironside would often respond like this. He would say, "Hundreds of religions, you say? That's strange. I've only heard of two." Now, I admit there are many shades of differences in the opinions of those two comprising those two religions, but there are really only two. The one covers all who expect salvation by doing something. The other, all who have been saved by something already done. So you see, the whole question is very simple. Can you save yourself, or must you be saved by another? If you can be your own Savior, then you don't need my message, my dear man. But if you can't, then you do very well to listen. The assessment of Dr. Ironside that there are only two religions in the world is completely correct. Every single person that has ever lived, including the atheist, whether he realizes it or not, is trusting either in the religion of human achievement or in the religion of divine accomplishment. The religion of human achievement is salvation by works. The religion of divine accomplishment is salvation by grace. And consistent with his nature, Satan tries to distort the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he does that, as I've told you many times, in two main ways. First, Satan uses liberalism, which basically denies the truth of Scripture. He doesn't want you to believe the Bible. Because if you really believe the Bible, you'll believe in justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The second way that Satan does that is Satan uses legalism, which basically adds to the truth of Scripture. And this is what the problem was in Galatia. In his book, Balancing the Christian Life, Dr. Charles Ryrie, and I don't agree with everything Ryrie says, but I agree with this. Dr. Ryrie says this. He makes some helpful distinctions concerning legalism and what it is and what it is not. He says this. He points out that legalism is not the presence of law. Otherwise, God would have to be charged with promoting it, since he has given man innumerable laws during human history. Neither is legalism the imposition of law on someone else. For if it were, God would be a legalist of the highest order, because God has imposed laws on men. Furthermore, legalism is not the opposite of liberty, meaning that a person can live a lawless existence. Dr. Ryrie explains that Christian liberty does not give the believer the option of living any way he pleases. It is not license. Actually, it places him in a position where he can live as God pleases, something he was unable to do as an unregenerated person. Liberated living is not unrestricted living. So then, the question is asked, what is legalism? Well, it's a wrong attitude toward the code of laws under which a person lives. Legalism involves the presence of law, the wrong motive toward obeying that law, and often the wrong use of the power provided to keep that law. But it's basically a wrong attitude. Thus, legalism may be defined as a fleshly attitude which conforms to a code for the purpose of exalting or benefiting self. In other words, it's a self-centered thing. In Christian circles, legalism raises its ugly head in two main areas, justification and sanctification. The legalistic view of justification says that you must add to Christ's redemptive work on the cross in order for God to accept you into His family. Whereas the legalistic view of sanctification says that you must do certain things and not do others so that God and your peers will think better of you. The Galatian Christians had become victims of both heresies, and therefore it was absolutely essential for Paul to defend the role of justification in the role of faith, rather, in justification and sanctification. And that's what Galatians chapters 3 and 4 are all about. In Galatians chapters 3 and 4, Paul presents a series of persuasive arguments, and these are on the overhead, to prove that God saves sinners through faith alone in Christ alone and not by the works of the law. You see, you've got to understand, you must make a difference, you must make a distinction in your understanding between law and faith and a difference between works and grace. There are drastic differences. For example, the law and works say do, but faith and grace says done. The law and works say try, but faith and grace says trust. The law and works say behave, but faith and grace say believe. The law and works point to commandments, but faith and grace point to Christ. The weakness of the law and of works is the sinful flesh, but the wonder of faith and grace is the Holy Spirit. The law and works result in guilt for man, but faith and grace results in glory for God. Totally different concepts. The hymn writer said it like this. He said, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." That should have been the song of the Galatians, because they were very prone to wander away from the all-sufficient, free, sovereign grace of God and into legalism. That's where they were at. And there are many people like that today. Now, just by way of overview, and this will be on the overhead, let me give you the six persuasive arguments which comprise Galatians chapters 3 and 4, because I think this will help you in the weeks ahead understand and know where we're going to go with this. First of all, argument number one, and we won't spend a lot of time on these, I just want to mention them. The first one we're going to look at this morning is in Galatians 3, 1 to 5, and this is an experiential argument. And in this passage, Paul is going to ask the Galatians to recall their personal experience with Christ when they were saved. Because his argument is going to be that look at how you got saved. Was it by what you did, or was it by what Christ did? Was it by believing, or was it by behaving? The second argument is going to come in the next section in Galatians 3, 6 to 14. And there he's going to give a scriptural argument, in which he's going to quote from six Old Testament passages to prove his point that justification has always been by grace alone through faith alone. Always. The third argument he's going to use is in Galatians 3, 15 to 29, which is a logical argument, in which he's going to reason with his readers on the basis of what a covenant is and how a covenant works. And we're going to take some time when we get to that section, and we're going to look at the Abrahamic covenant in detail. The fourth argument goes into chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, and it's a historical argument in which he explains the place of the law in the history of Israel and why God gave them the law. In In the fifth argument, argument number five, it's in chapter 4, verses 12 to 18. And that's a sentimental argument in which he's going to appeal to them to remember his love for them and the happy relationship they had in the past. And how that they used to have fellowship around the fact that God had saved them by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But now their relationship has been impacted and hindered because now they are resorting to works for their justification and their sanctification. And then last of all, argument number six will come at the last part of chapter 4, verses 19 to 31. And that is going to be an allegorical argument in which he's going to use Sarah and Hagar as illustrations of the old covenant versus the new covenant. Now, let's look here at Galatians 3 this morning. And I want us to begin studying these arguments. We're going to look at the first one this morning, the experiential argument in verses 1 to 5. The key to this section is the word suffered in verse 4. If you look there, you'll notice it, suffered. It could literally be translated experienced. Okay? To suffer something is to experience something. You know, if you're suffering from a headache, you're experiencing a headache. The argument from Christian experience was a wise one to begin with, since Paul had been with them when they had trusted Christ for salvation. He had firsthand knowledge of what had gone on. Now, to argue from experience can sometimes be dangerous because experiences can be counterfeited and misunderstood. Subjective experience must be balanced with objective evidence, since experience can change, but truth never changes. We never put experience over the Bible. The Bible always interprets experience, not the other way around. However, though, when our experience lines up with the Bible is actually authenticating and verifying our experience. And so Paul begins by talking about their salvation experience. And so he balances the subjective experience of the Galatian Christians with the objective teaching of the unchanging Word of God in the next section that follows in chapter 3, verses 6 to 14. Now, in verses 1 to 5, Paul is going to point out the encounter and the experience they had with God. There's three experiences they had. First of all, notice number one, they had experienced God the Son by faith alone. They had encountered Jesus. Look with me at verse 1 and notice what he says. You foolish Galatians. Now, that's not a very seeker-sensitive message, is it? You foolish Galatians. And he is being very direct here. He is scolding them. By the way, notice they aren't unbelievers he's scolding. You know, unbelievers don't believe the truth, and you know what? They're not supposed to believe the truth. That's their job description. They're unbelievers. You don't scold an unbeliever. These are professing believers who say they're saved. And so he's rebuking them in a sense. He is scolding them. And it's interesting, that word foolish, the word foolish doesn't mean mentally deficient, like they're ignorant of or like they don't have the right IQ. What it means is to be mentally lazy and careless. It's the idea that they simply failed to think biblically when it came to this particular issue of life. We have to remember, the Word of God is always the plumb line, isn't it? The Word of God is always the standard by which everything is evaluated and judged. And they weren't thinking biblically. As a result, they were gullible. They were unwise. In fact, this same word is translated in the book of Romans when Paul says he came to preach the gospel to the wise and the unwise. It's translated unwise. This is kind of bad, but the word that's used here is where we get our word moron from. They were acting like stupid morons. He doesn't say they are stupid morons, but it's the idea that they're acting like this. You're being foolish. You're being unwise. Paul was being intentionally provocative. Because he's indignant. He's upset with them because here are some people he has discipled, worked with, led to Christ, and they are abandoning the truth. They were acting senseless. They were acting idiotic. Christians can do that, by the way. Christians can really make some real boo-boos. Well, he says, you foolish Galatians. Now watch this. Who has bewitched you? That word bewitched is an interesting word. It's only used here in the Greek New Testament. It means to charm. It's the idea of flattering someone. It's the idea of fascinating someone. It's the idea of taking someone in a misleading way. It includes the idea of making a decision based on feeling instead of on fact. Literally, in the Greek, it means to give an evil eye to give them the evil eye. It's the idea of hypnotizing them, bewitching them, hypnotizing them. It's a word that could be used, get this, to describe a serpent, a snake, who goes after a bird. You say, how? Because very oftentimes when a snake goes after a bird, the snake will catch the bird with its eyes and hypnotize the bird. The bird could easily fly away and get out of trouble. But it will sit there and the snake all of a sudden will coil up and get the bird. And that is exactly what had happened here. Satan the serpent had hypnotized them with false doctrine. You know, the devil even knows the Bible. The devil quoted scripture to Jesus out of Psalms 91 in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. And I'll tell you, the most dangerous heresy of all is the heresy that takes a little bit of truth and mixes it with a little bit of error. And so they had been led astray. Now watch this. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes, their spiritual eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That phrase, publicly portrayed, is interesting. The phrase refers to the posting of an important official notice on a placard in the marketplace for the citizens to read. They had advertising back in Rome. Wasn't advertising kind of like what we have, but still advertising. They would oftentimes post placards to let people know things. It was all, this phrase was used whenever a magistrate would post an execution notice. You know, for example, let's say they had a real bad criminal that was dangerous and he was executed. They would post a placard saying so-and-so has been executed so that now you don't have to worry about him getting to you. You're safe. And Paul is saying when he preached the gospel to them, he, as if it were, put on a placard, Jesus Christ crucified. He had declared to them there had been an execution, that they were now safe, they were now free from harm, they could trust in Christ alone. The word crucified is in the perfect tense, meaning happened in the past, continuing effects today. He's saying that when he preached the gospel to them, he pointed out that the cross is not this isolated event that has no ramifications in their lives for the present. It wasn't something that just happened in the past that's meaningless today. It was going to have an impact. Paul had so convincingly preached the gospel of grace to the Galatians that in their mind's eye, it was just like they were at Golgotha watching Jesus be crucified for their sins. It was as if the gospel had been depicted on a giant billboard and advertised. John MacArthur says, Paul was a dynamic preacher and perhaps dramatic as well. Those who sat at his feet perhaps could almost hear the ringing of the hammer as it drove the nails into Jesus' hands and feet. They may have been able to visualize the blood flowing from his thorn-pierced brow and wounded side. They were convinced of Jesus' atoning death, convicted of their sin, and ushered by grace through faith into the kingdom. End quote. That's the kind of preaching that Paul did, and that's the kind of preaching they had been exposed to. They had experienced God the Son. Second of all, number two, they had experienced God the Spirit by faith alone. They had experienced God the Spirit by faith alone. just as their experience with Christ wasn't based on works or what they did or on the keeping of the law or circumcision or some kind of ritual, in the very same way, the way that they received the Spirit of God was by faith alone. Look at verse 2. He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. And again, here Paul's asking him a question. He's trying to get them to think. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, what Paul is saying here is this. On the day you were saved, did you have to do something, some work, some ceremony, some ritual to get the Holy Spirit to come and live inside of you? Did you have to do that, or did it simply happen because you trusted in Christ alone? Did it happen simply because you put your faith in Jesus Christ and it happened instantly? I mean, those of you who are converted here today, think about the day you were converted and the assurance that flooded your heart and the work of the Spirit in your life and how that He came to live inside you. And you know you came under conviction for your sin and you were set free. Think back. See, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the believer's most unmistakable evidence of God's favor. It's their greatest proof of salvation and their guarantee of eternal glory. What's the Bible say? Romans 8, 9, it says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Unbelievers that don't belong to Christ don't have the Holy Spirit, but those who do belong to Christ have the Spirit. Romans 8, 16, it says, it's the Spirit Himself who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's why I'm real concerned about churches that preach, well, now that you're saved, you've got to go seek the Holy Spirit. You've got to go do that. Folks, you got all the Holy Spirit you're going to get the day you got saved. You don't need more of the Holy Spirit. He needs more of you. You need to yield yourself to Him and His control. You were baptized by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit. And if you will yield your life to Him, He'll fill you and control you with the Spirit. Just like a wind fills the sail on a boat and pushes it along and empowers it. Yield yourself to Him. 1 John 4:13, it says, by this we know that we abide in Him, in Christ, and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. And it's funny, in Acts 15, verses 7 to 9, it was Peter before the Jerusalem council. And listen to what Peter says. It says, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, in other words, I was sent to the Gentiles for a period of time. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. How? Giving them the Holy Spirit just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Peter says, hey, when God wanted to save people, He saved Jews and Gentiles. And the evidence that God really did the saving was He gave them the Holy Spirit just like He gave Him to us. And it was all by faith. Now look at verse 13 of Galatians 3. Or verse 3 rather of Galatians 3. He says, are you so foolish? In other words, are you so messed up theologically? You know, I'm amazed at how credulous Christians can be. And the more I go in my spiritual life, I am more and more amazed at how easily led astray professing Christians are. It's almost like if it's a popular thing, people just jump on the bandwagon and do it. And you know, if the majority of people are doing it, even Christian people, it's probably not right. I'm just going to be honest with you. You need to be very careful about going with the flow. There is no new thing under the sun. Be very careful. You know what Satan does? He takes old heresies and packages them in a new way. That's what he does. Just puts a different bow and ribbon on it. Tries to export it. I was in a Christian bookstore here in town the other day, and I was looking around, and I thought, man, you know, 60% of what's in this bookstore is junk. It's a Christian bookstore. 60% of it is just junk. Because it's all man-centered, or it's touchy-feely, or it's psychologically based, or it's self-help, or it's Arminianism to the core, or it's the emerging church, or it's purpose driven, or it's Willow Creek, or it's some kind of garbage that just needs to be gotten rid of. I heard the other day, I think it was from AFA, I believe, the American Family Association. This has been some time ago. There was a guy, I think it was in California maybe or someplace. He found out that Christians like to buy books, and he's a businessman, wanted to make money. So he goes down, he's an unbeliever. So he buys a bunch of Christian books, opens a bookstore. But then he decides, you know what? People also like to buy porn. So he, on the other side of the bookstore, he puts pornography. So you can just, it's a one-stop shop, man. You can go in there and you can get your Christian material, and you can get your porn. You know, we laugh at that, but that is the depths of depravity where we've gone in society. And it really is there. It really is there. What Paul says, he says, are you so foolish? Now watch this. Having begun by the Spirit. He's talking about at the moment of salvation. Your spiritual life started at salvation and it was the work of the Spirit. Are you now being perfected? In other words, are you now being brought to spiritual maturity in your life by the flesh? Paul said, in my flesh dwells what? No good thing. No good thing. You know, doctrinal error has two sources: human ignorance and demonic malevolence. That's its two sources. Human ignorance, demonic malevolence. And Paul's point here is that you're not just justified and declared right before God by faith alone. You're also sanctified by faith alone. That's how you grow spiritually in your life and become more and more like Jesus. One, by keeping a list of rules. Because God wants your heart. God wants you to do what you do for the right reasons. Because you want to do it. Not because you have to do it. God wants your heart. Interesting to note, when he says having begun in the Spirit or by the Spirit, that verse, that word is used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Philippians 1:6, and this is what it says, that we're to be confident of this very thing, that he that begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The same Holy Spirit that began the work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we've begun in the Spirit, but we're not brought to maturity by the flesh. It's by the Spirit. Romans 8, verses 1 to 4, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law, now did you get that? In order that the requirement of the law, all of that perfection, might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Wasn't by the flesh. And so if it was the Holy Spirit who applied the work of justification to you at the instant you were saved, isn't it also the work of the Spirit to produce sanctification or spiritual growth in your life as well? Well, of course. You see, the law as a system cannot produce life. It can only point out a standard of behavior that God would accept, but one that we're incapable of producing in the flesh. The flesh is very deceitful, folks. The flesh can disguise itself as religious. It can disguise itself as respectable. It can disguise itself as resourceful. It can disguise itself as self-righteous, but it's still sinful flesh. There was a third experience they had. Not only had they experienced God the Son and God the Spirit, but number three, they experienced God the Father by faith alone. And what's interesting about this is what we see here is that all of the Trinity is involved in the work of salvation. All of it. And they're all working at the same time. Verse 4. Did you suffer? And remember that word suffer means experienced. so many things in vain. If indeed it was in vain, he says, haven't you learned anything at all from all that you've experienced spiritually? Verse 5, does he, and that refers to God the Father, does he then who provides you with the Spirit? Remember, Jesus said, I'll ask the Father and he will send another comforter. It's God the Father who gives the Spirit. So we have God the Son working in the passage. We have God the Spirit working in the passage. We have God the Father working in the passage. Does he, God the Father, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you? In other words, the Galatians had seen all of those apostolic miracles which took place to confirm the message and the messengers of God. They didn't have a completed canon of Scripture. And so as the Word of God was preached, people would say, well, how do I know this is really from God? Well, then God, the Spirit, would work and move and do the miraculous. He says, does he then that provides the Spirit and works these miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, when when God did all those miracles around you and you first got converted and, the sick was healed and the lame could walk and the blind could see and all those mighty things you saw happen, was it because you deserved it somehow and you earned it somehow because you kept some laws or you kept some rituals or you got circumcised? Was that all, or was all that stuff happening before you ever even started to do anything that was remotely good on an outward level, on a human level? See, the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to clean our act up. It's a good thing. That word provide, when he says, does he then who provides you with the Spirit? It's a great word. It means to supply abundantly with a great amount of generosity. It was used a number of ways in secular Greek. It was used of people who were patrons of the arts, who underwrote productions for the Greek plays. It was also used of very patriotic citizens who would give their money to the government to support the country's armies. It was also used of bridegrooms who would make vows to love and care for their brides, and they would give them dowries. And what he is saying here is that in the same way, God the Father has given you the Holy Spirit abundantly, generously, and that he underwrote the cost of their salvation and sanctification, and he has experienced allows them to experience victory in the battle over their sin, and that Jesus is that bridegroom who has a bride, and he has given a dowry, a down payment, which is the Holy Spirit, which is the promise that he's coming back to get us. He supplied it abundantly. They had experienced all that. And what's so amazing here is, see, that you would think, okay, well, they've experienced God the Son, they've experienced God the Spirit, they've experienced God the Father. All of the Trinity was at work in their conversion experience. They've come to Christ, and yet they wander off track. Wander off track. You know, guys, we're just like sheep, aren't we? That's why the Bible calls us sheep. That's not a flattering statement. We tend to be dumb like sheep. We really do. We wander off, get lost, get cast, turned on our side, can't get turned over. We do all kinds of things that are foolish and silly, don't we? Truly, the greatest miracle that God performs for man is to change a sinner's heart and life. One time there was a skeptic, and he decided he was going to pick on this Christian that he saw. He was an intellectual giant, and he decided he'd pick on this Christian, and this Christian had been a terrible drunkard, but the man didn't know that the Christian had been a terrible drunkard. So he approached the man and he says, so do you really believe in the miracles of the Bible? The new Christian said, oh yeah, man, I do. Of course I do. The skeptic laughed and he said, well, do you mean you really believe that Jesus could turn water into wine? The Christian said, oh, I sure do. In my home, he turned wine into food and clothing and furniture for my family. changed my life. Now, I'm going to tell you something, folks. Christ wants to change your heart and your life. You know that song, Just As I Am, Without One Plea, But That Thy Blood Was Shed For Me, O Lamb of God, I Come. I like the song. You come to Jesus like you are, but you need to understand that when you come, He's coming to change you. Come as you are, but He wants to change you, and He will. It doesn't happen any other way. He wants to transform your life. And so the question for us today as we have moved through the passage is very simply this. Have you experienced salvation? Have you experienced the work of the Spirit? Have you experienced the Trinity in your conversion? Have you experienced all that God has given to you in salvation? And if so, why would you wander off to all the other stuff? It's unfortunate, but in our society today, we have people that are living on substitutes when they could have the real thing. Don't live on substitutes. Let's pray together. Father, thank you today for your word. I pray that you would take the next few moments as we observe the Lord's Supper today. I pray that you would bless the people with your presence. I pray, God, that you would please encourage their hearts, strengthen them spiritually. Help them to trust you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not just for their salvation and justification, but for their sanctification. Thank you for your grace that saves us from religion. Pray today that you would honor your word. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask some questions like Paul did. Is your heart right today before God? As you observe the Lord's Supper, is your heart right? Are you truly saved and really sure? Are there actions that need to be confessed to God? Are there sins of commission, things you have done, sins of omission, things you know that God's wanting you to do, you're not doing? Are there attitudes? You have hateful, bitter attitudes, resentful attitudes in your life that need to be repented of. Is there pride in your life where you think you know it all and you've got it all down and you're the smartest person on the planet and, man, you don't need to listen to anybody's instruction and guidance. You don't need to listen to anybody in authority. You've got it all. Are there thoughts? Are you being careful with what goes into your mind, with what you look at, with what you watch, with what you listen to? Are there emotions that need to be confessed? Do you manipulate people to get your own emotional needs met? Are there desires that are not right in your life? Are there motives for self-glory and attention for yourself? Are there words that have been inappropriate, gossip, slander? Are you in submission to God-appointed authority in your life, whoever and wherever that may be? Are you a good witness where you're at? If people find out you're a Christian or you go to church, would they laugh at you or would they respect you because of how you live?